Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Once again, we'll look into this wonderful passage we have before us in Hebrews 7. And it talks about, teaches us about our high priest who prays for us. We're going to take a second stab at this passage, verses 23 to 25, and we'll need to take a third one next week, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 7. As I was driving to work the other day, I saw one of those decals, the ones that are shaped like a ribbon. You know, they're magnetic that people will put on their bumper on their car somewhere to represent different causes. And, you know, there's yellow ones that I think originally they called us to remember our servicemen and women. And then there's pink ones that call our attention to breast cancer awareness and fight for a cure. But this one was new on me. I've not seen one like this. It was black. All of it was black, except for at the very top, there was a little white collar. And it had the words, these words on it, "Pray for our priests." Now, as you know, the priests have had their share of problems and scandals lately. And so they call, this is calling us to pray for them. But having meditated on Hebrews now for months and thinking over and over and over on these themes, what came to mind for me when I saw that is that I have a priest who prays for me. He is holy. He is righteous. He has done what is necessary to fit me to be able to draw near to God. I have a priest who lives to pray for me. A priest who is always heard by his Father. He prays for me as no other priest can. You see, these various priests in the so-called Christian religions are patterned after the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. You see, they see a continuity between the old covenant and the new. They see a continuity between the old priesthood and their priesthood. And they say, you see, these one flows into the other, and the other draws off of the previous one. But there's a problem with that, or there's a lot of problems with it, but one in particular is that both the Old Testament priests and these priests in modern times or in the church era are sinful men. Think about in the Old Testament, Aaron, the first priest, you remember his two sons, Nadab and Abihu? Really great guys, right? Not at all. God had to kill them. And then Eli, another man, served God faithfully. But was a horrible father. His sons Hophni and Phinehas, they were behaving immorally with the women who served at the tent of meeting. God had to kill them. It was said of those last two that they were worthless men, and this is why. They did not know the Lord. I'm sorry. I'm going to stick with the holy, faithful, effective priest from the order of Melchizedek. I don't want a sinner representing me, a sinner. I don't want somebody who is weak, who is a sinner, who is ineffective. I don't want priests who need my prayers. I'll have Jesus. Thank you very much. Why try to force a continuity between the old and new covenants? Why try to force a continuity between the old priesthood and whatever is this new priesthood? Why do that? I mean, if you think about it, Scripture, a little bit in the old and a lot in the new, and especially here in the book of Hebrews, tries to show us there's such a profound contrast between the two. So Jeremiah and the writer of the Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah, would say that this new is not like the old. They're two completely different kinds of covenants. The old had its purpose. The old was a good covenant, and it accomplished what it was set out to accomplish. But it was never meant to save anyone. It contributed in the plan of God to this new covenant which would come along and be established. But they're not the same. One doesn't flow into the other. Sadly, this continuity has even bled into evangelical Christianity. And I think the reason why is because, you know, we just haven't studied Hebrews like we ought to. If you study Hebrews, what this guy does is he says, okay, you want a continuity between the two? And he takes an axe and he chops it from every different angle. He comes at it and he just demolishes any argument that anyone might try to muster to say that the new is built on the old. No, they're two different classes as covenants go. So why do we want anything from that old, ineffective priesthood, ineffective in the sense that it could not save? Well, let me suggest that, you know, if we fully embrace the new, this new covenant, it is damaging to our pride, it is damaging to our self-sufficiency, and it is damaging to our low standards. And that may be why we're uncomfortable embracing the whole of it and letting go of that old covenant. And, you know, most of us here have never been under the old covenant. And so we may say, well, you know, I don't have a problem with that. But you hold on to something that the old covenant can represent. There's a part of you that wants to hang on a little bit to self-effort, right? That we either, in order to come to Christ at first, or to stay with Christ, depends on me in some way. But what happens is that Jesus is far more demanding, has exceedingly higher standards for us than the old covenant. You may say, now, think about this, though, John. There's so many, hundreds of laws in that old covenant. How can you say that the new is more demanding? It is. His law, Jesus' law, is harder. His standard is perfection. His expectations demand our close attention all day, every day. But it's not just our low standards that are offended. These ideas of pride and self-effort, they are offended too. They're offended by this new covenant. You see, there is within each one of us a subtle presupposition that we are the captains of our own destinies, isn't there? We have a hard time letting go of that one. There are these subtle shades of self-lordship. In other words, I'm God. I call the shots. God, I'll decide when I let you in. Jesus, I'll let you know when I'm going to follow you. There's subtle shades of our own lordship kind of lurking in the shadows. And sometimes it comes out and rears its ugly head. But most of the time it stays back there in the shadows. And what Jesus does, because he will tolerate that not at all. No tolerance for it. And so he will go to war against those things. He looks for them in our souls. And he takes out his sword and he just hacks it to pieces. He does not want to allow any, even a little bit, of me as Lord in my life. He is not willing to allow a little bit of self-effort for me to hide it somewhere, to have it in my back pocket for when I need it. You see, the reason he goes to war against those things is because he will have all the glory. Jesus is very jealous for his glory. The Father is jealous for Jesus' glory. The Spirit is jealous for Jesus' glory. Right now, in the church age, Jesus is the one to receive the glory. Now, we still glorify the Father and the Spirit, but they want to make sure that we're glorifying Jesus and we give him the glory that is due unto him. If you read through Hebrews, who is the subject? Consider Jesus, right? The whole thing is about him. And the writer, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says, okay, we're going to write this letter, we're going to thump the church of every age, and we're going to thump them and thump them and thump them until they get this into their heads that it's all about Jesus. And that he gets all the glory. There's no glory that we're going to that he's going to tolerate in our hearts that we try to just hang on to, even if it's just a little bit. And so he demands from us a steady growth in humility and faith. And we're going to talk a little more about that here this morning. Now, what hope is there for us if the sovereign, the Lord Jesus, is going to war with these things in our hearts? What hope? Well, he's not just the sovereign king, but he's also sympathetic priest, right? Believe it or not, he's in our corner. He prays for us. He doesn't tell us in the Word to come up with cute little stickers that are shaped like ribbons we put on our cars that pray for Jesus. That would be ridiculous and blasphemous. He doesn't need our prayers. He always lives to pray for us. And it's not the other way around. And he is able to save us. Do you remember how? Fully and forever. Right? He's able to save us fully and forever. And this writer ties that in with the intercessory ministry of Jesus. So follow with me. I want to just read beginning in verse 23 to the end of this chapter. Hebrews 7, verse 23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, talking about Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. So, last time we learned, point number one, Old Covenant priests kept dying. We saw that in verse 23. Now, sheer numbers proved that no one of those many, many priests or the many high priests were able to save anyone. So we might think there's safety in numbers, the more the better, but not at all. You see, he says, no, when you take this, the sheer number proves that they were unable to save men. But here is one high priest, and we only need one because he is able to save. That would still be true of modern priests because they're patterned after that old model. They are unable to save. So that was on the one hand. Now he says, verse 24, on the other hand, This was point two. Our new covenant priest keeps on living. So the old covenant priest kept dying, and our new covenant priest keeps on living. Okay? And then he gives us three results that come from that, from the fact that Jesus keeps living. See, he will never die again. We looked at first, his forever life establishes his forever priesthood. And these are going to, A, B, and C, these three points are going to daisy chain together. His forever life establishes his forever priesthood. We learned last time in verse 24 that as God, Jesus simply is. And he is for how long? Forever. He abides forever. He remains forever. And he says, okay, because Jesus abides forever, he holds his priesthood how long? Forever. Permanently, right? See how those he's drawing that. He gets all of this out of Psalm 110:4 and one word out of that verse. You remember? That word, a priest, forever. And so here's a wonderful little commentary that he has given us on that one word, forever. You think I'm bad spending all this time going into, you know, a lot on each word and stuff like that. Here he's given us a commentary and almost a chapter on one word, right? And so we see that his forever life establishes his forever priesthood. Now the daisy chain. Forever life establishes his forever priesthood. Now his forever priesthood, B, this is our next point, his forever priesthood produces our forever salvation. His forever priesthood produces our forever salvation. Look again at verse 25. Hence also, he is able to save for how long? Forever, fully and forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here he draws a logical conclusion. He says, okay, based on the fact that he lives forever and his priesthood then continues forever, he is able to save forever. As we said last time, I wanted to bring out a little more of that word, fully and forever. That's how he saves. He has the dynamic energy, the powerful force in order to save us fully and forever. And Jesus is the only priest that has that power, who has the ability to actually save us and save anyone fully and forever. Now, we have a little bit more to learn about this second point. Here's what he has in mind about this salvation of ours. We saw how he saves us by justifying us, by sanctifying us, and by glorifying us. And by glorifying, I mean that one day what he will do is he will bestow on us all that is stored up for us in heaven regarding our salvation, that inheritance that awaits us. He's going to bring all of that and he's going to bestow all of it in its fullness on us. We taste of a good bit of it now, don't we? I mean, we have the blessings of that come with our salvation, and how we're being made more and more like him. And as we are, we taste more and more of it. But there's so much more yet to come. So where are we aiming? What's the goal of that? He saves us who draw near to God. See, only the priest, Jesus, has the ability to fit us to draw near to God. Think about the Old Testament priests. I mean, why would you want a priesthood pattern after that? Because what did they do? They said, stay away. Don't come near. Only the high priest gets to go all the way in once a year. And if he doesn't do everything right, he dies. If you try to come in, you're going to die. Stay back. Stay back. That was their message. So why would you want a priesthood built on stay back? Jesus, our priest, tears the curtain by dying and paying our penalty and fitting us to draw near to God. You see, it is only by what Jesus has done that men and women, we can actually draw near to God. And so That's the priest we want. All priests, whether they are the Old Testament priests or modern priests, they share our hopeless situation. They abide under the wrath of God just like we did. They are sinners. They are lost just as we were. And they couldn't help us. That's why they say, pray for them. But Jesus saved us from God's wrath. Jesus is the one who brought us into God's presence. What does it mean to draw near? Well, if we look at Hebrews, the whole of it, he talks about drawing near a number of times. And basically, we can kind of boil it down, and we'll look at these passages more in detail as we come to them, but boil it down to, we draw near when we have need of His grace to help us when we're tempted, when we struggle, when we have trials. And we've already looked at that. We will need to draw near when we need help for service. Yes, we need help to serve. And we will see, too, that we draw near through Christ for worship. We approach confidently. Why? We don't have to come trembling. I mean, the high priest back under the old covenant, when he would get to come into the Holy of Holies that one day a year, he trembled. Remember, they tied a rope around his ankle so that if he went in and he hadn't prepared himself and God kills him, they can drag him out because they couldn't go in and get him. And think if that's you, if that would be you. You're drawing to draw near to the symbolic presence of God. Knowing that He might kill you. He had killed others in the past. And if you know yourself, I hope you do, there's plenty of reasons to kill you. Right? And me. I promise you, I would be trembling. I don't know that I could walk in there. You know? But Jesus has made us fit so that we can come confidently before God. We can draw near to Him with this wonderful confidence. And the way that the writer presents this drawing near to God is primarily in prayer. That's how we draw near to Him. We talk to Him. That's how anyone would draw near to like a king. You would make a petition, an entreaty. We call that prayer when we petition God. But also we draw near in worship. So in prayer and in worship is how we draw near to God. So who are these people who draw near? We saw earlier that these people are those who obey Him. They are serve as a contrast to those who disobeyed Him. They died in the wilderness. These are those who draw near to God. They are believers. They're not drawing near in order to get saved. They're drawing near because they have been saved, because they are redeemed. And everything in this, every verbal element in this verse is present tense. The idea is that they do draw near. He's describing them by what they do. This is what they do. They draw near, they draw near, they draw near. It's something they continually do. It's a regular habit. It's not that once in a while or even just once, draw near, get saved. That's what he's talking about. What the believer does is he or she draws near. And he says they draw near to God through Him. This is an important concept in the New Testament, this idea of through Christ, through Him. Let me read some of these bits to you so you can see all of the different reasons and ways that we draw, or why we draw near to God through Jesus, why we go through Jesus. John 1:7, that all might believe through Him. John 3:17, the world should be saved through him. John 10:9, Jesus said, if anyone enters through me. Acts 13:38-39, through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6, we exist through him. 2 Corinthians 5:18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have our access to God, or to the Father. That is, both Jew and Gentile, they together have access to God in the same way. Not one through the law and one through something else, both through him. Hebrews 13:12, we're going to see. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. See, there's that aspect of worship. We go through him to offer our worship to God. 1 Peter 1:21, those who through him are believers in God. You don't get to be a believer except through Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. We're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, that's why we can't do anything and shouldn't even try to do anything to be acceptable to God. That doesn't mean we don't try to please God. That's a godly, you know, attitude to have. But we don't do something like, let's say you serve God in some way. Oh, God's happy with me now. I'm acceptable for it right now until I blow it. That's wrong-headed thinking. It's all through Christ. We're acceptable through Jesus Christ. And then one more, 1 John 4:9. That we might live through him. See, even in our sanctification, it is through him. All of it is. Like it or not, salvation is exclusive. We don't like hearing that. People today don't like hearing that. If you go out and you tell people the gospel, most of them are going to be offended by it. And one of the reasons they're offended today is because, oh, you can only go through Christ? That's very intolerant of you. And in doing so, they're intolerant of us, right? You see, it's popular in broader Christian circles today to have a more inclusive view of salvation. You see, they say, you know, and you see, in churches, you hear this. That, you know, well, if anyone is trying to come to God, no matter how vague that idea of God is, and no matter how vague whatever this coming to God means might be, that person will be rewarded with eternal life. And they say, you know, you can even, you know, do your own thing. You can say, well, I'm gonna kind of do a blend. You know, I'm gonna, you know, a little Buddhism and a little this and a little that. You know, I got Jesus in there somewhere. And that's popular today. But you know what that does is it suggests that Jesus himself was mistaken. Remember what he said? John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but, you remember, through me. How intolerant of Jesus. Right? That's what people are going to think. Only through him? That's the only way you get into heaven? That's the only way you get to God is through Christ? Yes. Unless you're going to call him a liar, or maybe he was mistaken. Maybe he didn't know any better. You know, when he got to heaven, God said, oh, you know, by the way, Jesus, you know, this through you only thing, okay, you kind of missed it there. That's ridiculous, right? To think that. We're told in Acts that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said this in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in, you remember? No one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, the world is saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both mistaken. How do you have the audacity to say that? Now, I'm picking on them. Let me pick on us. We're still offended by it. You know how? We still like to think that there's something I do. And I think most of us here have justification pretty straight. But like the Galatians, we think that sanctification is by faith and works. Not faith resulting in works, but faith and works, right? A little subtle. That, you know, I have to do things to make God happy. I mean, think about whenever you sin. Do you ever think this? You get up in the morning and things are starting out pretty good and somebody doesn't do things the right way. They didn't put the cap back on the toothpaste or something and you lose it. You throw it across the room and you yell at them and, you know, whatever. And then you're like, I've blown it. Yeah, no point in even talking to God, you know, because He didn't want to hear from me now for the rest of the day. I've blown it for the day. Right? You think like that sometimes. That's this kind of thinking. And so, let me suggest a couple ways in which this is offensive to us. Having to go through Christ humbles us. Having to go through Christ humbles us. Going through Christ for everything reminds us that we're not the captains of our own destinies. We're not even co-captains. Right? You know, throw out the Jesus is my co-pilot, or the more spiritual, you know, He's my pilot and I'm the co-pilot. No, you're not. He's doing it all. That doesn't mean we don't have something to do, but we're not the ones who are, you know, okay, you know, Lord, You got me started and I can take it from here. Not at all. We have to continually bow the knee before Christ. We have to go through Him for everything. We are always dependent on Him. He will chase down any shades of self-lordship. Any shades of self-effort. He will chase them down in our hearts and kill them. And we're over here trying to, right? Okay, yeah, you can look over there, Lord, but don't look over here. Right? Because in this one little area, I want this one. I want to hang on to this one. You can have everything else. Okay, Lord, you get 99.999999%, but I want to keep this little one. Right? And we try to hide it. He will hunt it down and kill it. He is the sole owner of lordship. You ever thought about that? Jesus is the sole owner of lordship. And if you try to own even a little bit of it, He's going to deal with that. He is the sole owner of atoning merit. He won't tolerate anyone else getting any glory at all for the work of paying for our sins. He is rightfully jealous of His glory as Lord and Savior. So, having to go through Christ humbles us, but having to go through Christ also requires faith. These kind of work together. Because faith humbles. It has to. First, we learn 2 Thessalonians 3:2, not all have faith. Okay, where do we get it? It's not because you're smarter, not because you're more spiritual. It's a gift, Ephesians 2:8, remember? The reason that faith is a gift, and the reason we have to use faith that's given to us by God, is so that He gets all the glory. He doesn't want to share it. And He's not going to share it. We need to go through Christ by faith to deal with our struggles, our trials, to deal with sin, to serve Him. We need to go through Him. We need to operate by faith to serve Him. And we need to go through Christ by faith to worship Him. Think about that. Maybe this probably happened to you sometime if it wasn't today. But let's say you came in today and we were getting ready to start a worship service and Ryan calls us to worship. And Greg and the team come up here and they're leading us in singing and worship. And then Derek comes up and leads us in worshiping around the Lord's table. I come up and we do this. And Darren had come up before and led us in prayer, led us in worshiping with our gifts. Greg and the team will come back up again. And you know, there are times where we're just like, I'm just going through the motions. You know, I hate this song. Right? Or, I hate the person next to me. Or across the auditorium. Or, you're thinking about everything else. Thinking about Monday. And all that you have to do. There's just so much. And, you know, we come and we're just, you know. We need, by faith, to come through Christ to worship. Whether it's helping with trials and sins, help to serve and help in worship. We need that. We need to come by faith. You see, by faith it is impossible to please Him. We're going to learn that in chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. You know, we may think that, okay, you know, Lord, okay, I tell you what, just wait there. I'm going to go do this service for you so I can please you. And he says, not that way. If you do that, I will not be pleased. You let me work through you and then I will be pleased. Because why? When you do that and things, you know, it ends up being a good ministry, then both you and the one you ministered to will get to say, praise be the Lord. Right? Here's something for you to chew on. Okay, I've been chewing on this. It's kind of fascinating. Do you realize that we are eternally dependent upon the grace of God? Oh, John, we're not going to need faith when we get to heaven. No, we won't. We'll have sight. We'll still be dependent. We will always be dependent because we're not infinite. We will never be independent. We will always be dependent on His grace. So you can chew on that one. Now, we saw these three results. One, His forever life. His forever life establishes His forever priesthood in the daisy chain. His forever priesthood produces our forever salvation. And I'm just going to mention this one. Our forever salvation, the next one, is secured by His forever life of prayer. Our forever salvation is secured by His forever life of prayer. We're going to get to that one, Lord willing, next week. Okay, I just wanted to mention so you kind of see how this daisy chain is working. Okay, what we'll do next time is look more closely at the manner and purpose of Jesus' intercessory ministry, His prayer ministry. But I want to spend the last few minutes focusing on this. Our drawing near to God through Christ. Jesus prays continually for those who draw near persistently. Jesus prays continually for those who draw near persistently. There's that present tense idea in both of those. Now, why does Jesus need to pray continually and why do I need to draw near persistently? Well, the answer to both of those questions is the same. You see, life just pulls us away. We get up in the morning and we have our time in the Word or time in prayer. We spend some time with God. And then sometimes it's not even sin. It's just life pulls us away. You know, we get up, we brush our teeth, comb our hair, get dressed. We go to work or we work at home. We go to school. We do whatever we're supposed to be doing. And what happens? We haven't even thought about God. You see, we're doing all of this in our own power. That's what life does. You wonder, Why is it that I just can't seem to master these trials? Why is it that I can't defeat sin once and for all? Well, part of the reason is this. Without trials and without battles against sin, in this life we too naturally move away from God. You see, because we don't need Jesus' help to brush our teeth and to comb our hair, and some of us may be picking out what we wear, but we extend that. Okay, there's those things that we do by habit because God has created us to be able to function, so that we don't have to think, okay, put your right foot forward, now your left foot, and don't fall. We just do things by habit, but we tend to extend that to every other part of our life. And so when I interact with my wife or my daughters, I think I know how to do that by habit. Well, sadly, I know by habit. And I could tell you, I hope they won't, but... Right? Or interact with you. Or the people at work. Or the people on the road. Unfortunately, I have a habit in dealing with people on the road. Now, it's all in here, but Jesus knows what's going on. You see, life has a way of just pulling us away from God. I draw near to Him in the morning, and then life just pulls me away. And I think that I'm operating on habit. It's kind of like this. Those that we were together last night, I finally thought of the name of this. Think about carnival rides, the kind that use centrifugal force, not centripetal, but centrifugal force, okay? A centrifuge, two Latin words put together to mean to flee the center. So if you get something spinning, right, things that are inside of that, what happens to them? They go to the outside, right? Okay, think about carnival rides. There's tilt-a-whirl, and then what I was trying to think of, roundup. Okay, it's that big cage. Yeah, I was looking at the list. I read through the list. I pulled up the list of carnival rides, and I read it over and over and over, and I couldn't find it. And it was always one that I never could remember the name of. Bam. Well, tilt-a-whirl first. You know that one. You get in there, and you're in the little car, with two or three other people, and what happens? The thing goes around so fast that everybody squishes the guy or gal on the outside, right? And so if you don't want to end up in their lap, then what do? You're pulling on that rod that keeps you from flying out. You keep pulling to try to stay off of them, and they're like, get off of me, right? Or you're reaching over on the side, and you're pulling, yourself this way, and then it just pulls you right back. Or on roundup, when you're, it's that big round cage, basically, okay, with no top, and you stand around the outside, perimeter, you're inside it, but your back is up against the cage wall, and they have this just one little chain with a little dog collar snap, that's to hold you in, it's real encouraging, right? Yeah. It is one of my favorites, though, because there's different forms of it, but this one, it gets you spinning around so fast that it holds you against that cage wall, and so it starts out, spinning this way, and then it ends up being this way, right? Because it goes up on the side. Okay, so you're doing this, over and over. Okay, now, there was one down at Astroworld in Houston. I grew up in the South. And it was called Barrel of Fun, and you were inside this big barrel, and it would just slam you up against the wall, and of course the bottom would fall out, and all the brave kids would put their feet up and everything because it would just pin you against. What happens whenever? You put your hand or your leg out or something. What happens when you relax? And it slams it right back, right? That's what life does to us. We could play with that metaphor all day. Life is spinning, and all this. And, Jesus is in the middle or God's in the middle. And we're trying, if you're trying to draw near to God, life is always pulling you back. And it's trials, battles with sin, those kinds of things that remind us that I need to keep moving back to the middle. Even though life keeps pulling me, I need to go back to the middle. You have to do that intentionally. You do that by faith, and you do it through Christ. And that's what he's trying to drive home to us. Those battles draw us back moment by moment, even though life, like centrifugal force, is pulling us away. It helps us to remember that we need to depend on Him and His grace constantly, moment by moment. Yes, I can comb my hair by myself, but I can't deal with my wife and my two daughters by myself. I can't deal with you by myself and everybody else out in the world. I can't deal with trials by myself. You're not ever going to get to the point. You may think this, okay, Lord, when am I going to get to the point where, you know, I can walk through my day and trials don't faze me, they just bounce off, you know, I'm walking through life and they're just bouncing off. It's not going to happen. Not until you're with Jesus in heaven. Because as those trials are coming, you should be drawing near. By God's grace, He gives us those battles and trials. By His wonderful grace, He has appointed one high priest, but He is an effective high priest. He's able to save us fully and forever. Now, and this priest doesn't need our prayers. He prays for us. One effective high priest who prays for us. Prays for you. He prays for you. Do you realize that? He prays for you. Right now, He's praying for you. Isn't that wonderful? We have a high priest who prays for us. So, let me leave you with this. Knowing that, how is that going to motivate you to more faithfully, more constantly draw near to God through Christ? Think about the fact that He's praying for you right now. You need a lot of grace right now to listen to me. I know that, okay? We need a lot of grace to process all that. And in a minute, we're going to interact with each other, and we're going to need His grace for that. And here in just a second, we're going to sing praises to God, and we need His grace for that. So how is knowing that Jesus is praying for you going to motivate you to keep drawing near to God through Him? All right. Well, let's seek His grace to help us as we worship Him one more time in song. Greg?